Our guest speaker today is Danny Wright. And if you've been around Richard much, you've definitely heard him talk about Danny Wright. They're good friends. Matter of fact, they were in a retreat in last week, Danny and Richard. So if you would, please welcome Danny Wright.
Good morning. Whew, probably have to turn that down. I get pretty loud sometimes just to warn you guys. So let's move this out so I got a little bit more room. I just want to say thank you, first of all, for the fact that you are a congregation who has a vision and understands the importance of sabbatical. Rich and I spent a lot more time talking about what Shabbat means and what sabbatical is this weekend, and we've had conversations during his sabbatical up until now, and we'll continue to have them. But I'm so thankful that you guys have understood. I work at the Ark Christian Ministries. That's one of the many jobs I have. And at the Ark Christian Ministries, we have a sabbatical plan in which we take an hour a day a month, a week a year, and 3 months every 7 years. And I'm telling you, it is so unbelievably transformative. It's not just transformative for Richard either. It's transformative for the entire congregation. And so I can't wait to see how God finishes the sabbatical for Richard and for you here at Monrovia Christian Church. And I'm honored to be with you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, as we get ready to turn our thoughts to your words, I just ask that you would remove all distractions, that you would allow us in these moments, God, to know that you truly are God, to hear from you, to be moved by you, to allow ourselves to be loved by you, and Lord, to have the courage and the strength to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I told you I had four jobs. So one of them is the Ark Christian Ministries. I am a chaplain for three Midas automotive stores. I also serve as a chaplain for the Ark Christian Ministries. That's the one I was telling you about a minute ago. I'm actually a chaplain there. I am the missionary in residence at New Paradigm Christian Church, which is in South Broad Ripple. And I also work now for Intermission. And Intermission is a ministry of ICOM. ICOM is just across the interstate and down a little bit. And we have the privilege of doing a gap year program with students. So we take students for 2 months to Johnson University, and in those 2 months, we have community building and discipleship training. And then I get the privilege of driving them all over the country to see what God is doing in different ministries. Then they spend a little bit of time working in ministries close to home before they come back after the beginning of year. And when they come back after the beginning of the year, we actually study cross-cultural ministry and what that looks like, and then we send them overseas for 5 months. But one of the greatest opportunities and one of the most awesome things that I get a chance to do is during that first 2 months, I teach the Gospels in the morning and Finding God in Culture in the evening. I absolutely love it. I would love to have more conversations with you about it. If you know a student who needs something to do for a gap year, could be somebody going into college, could be somebody coming out of college, could be somebody just needs a year while they're in college. I'm telling you, it is so much fun. And one of the reasons that it's a lot of fun is because I love to watch students light up when they meet Jesus in the Gospels. I think we've done a disservice to the Gospels in the church. I think very much of the time we know information about Jesus, but it's second and third hand information about Jesus. We need to come face to face with Jesus. We need to read his words. We need to meditate on them. We need to allow them to saturate us and to soak us. I mean, when we come together as a body, we come together in order to become more like Christ. And it is in here that we remember through the Eucharist, of course, that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us. It's in the Eucharist every week as we come together, we see Jesus and we get this opportunity to go out from this place and become Jesus. You're the only words of, you're the only Jesus some people will ever see. You're the only words of life that some people will ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they'll ever need. Those were the words I remember the Imperials singing when I was growing up. And so we see Jesus, and then we get to become Jesus for other people. The Word gets to continue to become flesh in us. And it's so beautiful if we allow that to happen. And so we go back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can get you one of these. These are ESV, Scripture Illuminated Scripture Journals. They have Scripture on one side and blank page with very lightly drawn lines on them. So you can interact with the text. I mean, my goal is to fill up many of these in my life as I continue to read back through the Gospels and as I continue to encounter Christ. Because, guys, you know this as well as I do. I'm going to share some things with you from a text this morning, but what I always tell my students is, I am ignorant. I come to the text and I know nothing. Now, I might talk for an hour about what I know. I won't do that this morning. It'll be okay. I hope I don't. Somebody stop me if I do. I mean, I could talk for an hour teaching my students, and then I get to the end, they go, well, sounds like you know a lot. I say, I know nothing. You know why? Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts, the intents, and the attitudes of our heart. I come to this living Word as a living being, and I meet a living God who meets me in this living Word, and bam, He kicks it up a notch, just like Emeril Lagasse used to do when he was in his kitchen. Because God is continuing to transform me. He is continuing to teach me. He is continuing to show me the truth and to allow that truth to make a difference in my life. I wasn't probably really going to say that this morning, so that's probably put me later than I need to be. So would you please join me in listening to the Word of God? What I'm going to read is the entire text that I will be covering in just a few moments. And I'm going to do something that you guys probably don't do a lot around here. But that's okay. We are going to then give you 2 minutes of silence, okay? And I know that's kind of bad for people on Facebook Live or wherever. Feel free to join us in the silence. It'll be okay. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read this text, and then I'm just going to ask you to be still and know that God is God. We'll give a couple of minutes for you to rest in this. Listen for words or phrases that catch your mind. Listen for words or phrases that shimmer for you. Listen to how God is leading you and guiding you through the power of the Holy Spirit to hear His Word this morning, and then we'll walk through it together, okay? Please listen for the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. John 20, by the way, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's be still and know that God is God. Let's be still and wait patiently for the Lord. Please speak, for we your servants are listening. I know you know those Indiana farmhouses. You probably have some of them around here. This one happens to be a farmhouse that was up in Portland, Indiana, right on the border, as a matter of fact, right across from Fort Recovery, Ohio. It's one of those beautiful farmhouses in which the house is built inside the trees. And so the house is completely surrounded by woods. I mean, you know the house is there because the woods are there, and you know they're hiding something. And I will never forget all of the times that I had the opportunity to go with my wife and to go with her family and to travel down that little short stretch of gravel road right off of that chip and sealed road and to go into those woods and be able to enjoy Grandma and Grandpa's house. It was a wonderful place. I mean, Grandma and Grandpa's houses are places full of magical wonder and mystery. I mean, you never knew what was going to be in a closet. You never knew what food was going to be served. Sometimes after you ate it, you weren't even sure what kind of food it was. I mean, you know these places. They're wonderful places. But those places had rules, okay? They had rules that you were supposed to follow, you know, because they didn't want something to happen to you. And my poor wife, Melissa, really had a problem with one of those rules. I mean, she really struggled with one of those rules. And that rule was that you could never go into the basement barefoot, okay? Now, somebody mentioned to me this morning, it was Steve, he goes, "Hey, you're wearing shoes." And I go, "Yes, I am wearing shoes. I've had some people sometimes that complain because I like to be barefoot. And I like to be barefoot when I'm preaching, because when I am preaching, and to be honest with you, in the rest of life, I try to remember this too, I know that I am standing on holy ground. Lots of times when I'm in a serious conversation with somebody, I'll kick off my shoes underneath the table and let my feet feel the floor. Because I need to remember. You know, when Moses got close to that bush that was on fire but didn't burn up, that had called out his name, Moses, Moses, trying to get his attention, it was a good thing he saw that strange sight and turned aside. He saw it, and it said to him, "Take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground, and I believe this earth is full of holy ground. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God," Elizabeth Barrett Browning writes. "But only he who sees takes off his shoes, the rest sit round and pluck blackberries." I got no problem with blackberries. If you have some, please share them with me after the service. I mean, they're one of my favorite things, but why would I eat blackberries when I could feast on the divine? I can recognize the power of the presence of God who is with me. Anyway, I'm off topic. My wife didn't know that when she was that little. All she knew was that she liked to be barefoot, and she went down those steps into the basement where she was not supposed to go because it was dangerous there. Why was it dangerous? I mean, I don't understand why older people like to store everything in jars. I don't. I don't know why pins go in jars, you know, nuts and bolts go in jars, you know, nails go in jars. Nails go in jars. I mean, all kinds of things. Now, that basement was full of not just like jars full of things. It also had jars that were full of vegetables, and it had mason jars that were empty. This one happened to be a mason jar that was empty. There was also a section of the basement that I really loved, because Grandpa would go down there sometimes and study, and he would have books and all kinds of things, and he loved biblical archaeology, and that's what he always wanted to talk to me about whenever I was with him. And so Melissa goes down in that basement as a five-year-old. Her sister Donita is with her. It just so happens that Grandma's down there too, but Grandma didn't notice that she didn't have shoes on. And so as she was walking around, she hit what she thinks was a crate. She doesn't really remember this story very well, because she told me last week that I don't tell it right. And I said, "What do you mean I don't tell it right?" She goes, "Well, the jar was on the floor." I said, "How does a jar that's on the floor break?" And then, I don't know. But anyway, there was a jar. We know that there was a jar. And this jar falls onto the floor, probably for her kicking something, knocking something over, reaching for something. It falls on the floor and it shatters. And then it hits her right here in this spot of the foot. And as it hits her in that spot of the foot, it cuts her skin, and blood begins to gush. Now, her sister Donita is a little bit distraught at this particular moment. I don't think she likes the sight of blood. And I'm pretty sure of that because my wife doesn't like the sight of blood either. If blood is involved, Danny's called in. All right? Or somebody, EMS, or somebody else, right? And so she's there, and she's just, and she's like, and she's crying. And all of a sudden, Grandma comes over. And Melissa said Grandma always had a dish towel on her shoulder. I mean, it's good that she was ready. She pulls it off, and she compresses that particular, you know, spouting blood. And as she holds it there, and she looks at Donita, and she says, "You need to go upstairs and get your grandfather and get him down here. She's going to have to go to the hospital." So Donita starts up the steps. And I mean, Donita probably looks back, and she sees the situation. And as she surveys the situation from a higher vantage point, she's like, "This might be worse than I thought it was." And she gets up to the top of the steps, and all she has to do is turn right and walk into the other room. And as she walks into the other room and goes into the main part of the house, she'll find Grandpa. And Grandpa could come down and rescue everybody from the basement, take them to the hospital, and make sure that things are taken care of. By the way, this spot on my wife still hurts today. If you touch it, it's just crazy. I don't know. I don't know how that glass cut her that bad. But her sister gets up to the stairs, and when she gets to the top of the stairs, instead of turning to the right and going into the part of the house where Grandpa would be, she decides to turn left and take a little detour into the mudroom and into the sink that's in the mudroom. There's a little bathroom off of the mudroom. And she goes into that sink, and guess what she does? She buries her head in that sink. Now, I don't know why she did that. Maybe because she thought she was going to throw up. Maybe because she wanted to run some cold water on her face to try to wake herself up. I don't know, but she didn't go and get Grandpa. She stayed there with her head buried in the sink. I don't know what finally got Grandpa's attention, but it wasn't Donita. Sometimes you have a message to carry, and you don't carry it. But sometimes you do carry it. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote these words many years ago. He said, "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. He said to his friend, 'If the British march by land or sea from the town tonight, hang a lantern aloft in the belfry arch of the North Church Tower as a signal light. One if by land and two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore will be, ready to ride and spread the alarm through every Middlesex village and farm. For the country folk to be up and to arm.' Then he said good night, and with muffled oar silently rode to the Charlestown shore. But mostly he watched with eager search the belfry tower of the old North Church as it rose above the graves on the hill, lonely and spectral and somber and still. And lo, as he looks on the belfry's height, a glimmer and then a gleam of light. He springs to the saddle, the bridle he turns, but lingers and gazes till full on his sight a second lamp in the belfry burns. The fate of a nation was riding that night. It was 12 by the village clock when he crossed the bridge into Medford town. He heard the crowing of the cock and the barking of the farmer's dog and felt the damp of the river fog that rises when the sun goes down. It was 1 by the village clock when he galloped into Lexington. He saw the gilded weathercock swim in the moonlight as he passed, and the meeting house windows, blank and bare, gaze at him with a spectral glare, as if they already stood aghast at the bloody work they would look upon. It was 2 by the village clock when he came to the bridge in Concord town. He heard the bleating of the flock and the twitter of the birds among the trees, and felt the breath of the morning breeze blowing over the meadows brown. You know the rest in the books you have read, how the British regulars fired and fled, how the farmers gave them ball for ball from behind each fence and farmyard wall, chasing the redcoats down the lane, then crossing the fields to emerge again under the trees at the turn of the road, and only pausing to fire and load. So through the night rode Paul Revere, and so through the night went his cry and alarm to every Middlesex village and farm, a cry of defiance and not of fear, a voice in the darkness, a knock at the door, and a word that shall echo forevermore, more. For borne on the night wind of the past, through all of our history to the last, in the hour of darkness and peril and need, the people will waken and listen to hear the hurrying hoofbeats of that steed and the midnight message of Paul Revere." I'm so thankful that Paul Revere rode on those roads through every Middlesex village and farm, and he proclaimed the message that everyone needed to hear. The fate of the nation was riding with him that night. Let's go back to John 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away. So as we come to the tomb with Mary on this particular morning, by the way, I think I probably need to tell you something. You're probably thinking to yourself, wasn't there some other people with Mary that morning? Well, the reason you're thinking about that is because there happen to be three other gospel accounts. You know them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are synoptic gospels. In order to be a synoptic gospel, it means they see or look together. So they tell a lot of the same stories, and they tell a lot of them the same way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very different. Many people believe that John was written to fill in the gaps, but I believe, along with Marty DeSolomon and some other people, that John was actually written because there was a need to talk to Hellenistic Jews and to Greek people in Asia and Asia Minor, where John was a minister and a pastor to the church in Asia. And so he had to write a gospel that they would be able to understand. As a matter of fact, we really need to have time to talk about this, and we don't have it this morning. These gospel writers wrote with a particular agenda in mind. Oh, I was going to talk about Matthew when I was here this morning. That's what I told Richard I was going to originally talk about, because the genealogy in Matthew is out of this world. As a matter of fact, Marty Solomon says that Matthew's genealogy might be the worst genealogy ever written by a Jew. It's because he doesn't care that he has everything right. He skips generations. I mean, he starts his book saying the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's already out of order when he starts the book. And he doesn't care because there is a reason. He wants you to understand that Jesus is the king, and he's going to solidify that as he goes through each of those 14 generations. But he also mentions all of these women. Why in the world is Matthew mentioning all these women? I mean, you know, a lot of good genealogy writers would never mention a woman, but he's like, I got all these women I want to talk about. And the reason he's doing that is we believe he's thinking about this concept called the mumser. It's sometimes spelled mamzer. And the mumser is basically this idea of the outcasts. Who was Matthew? He was a tax collector. He had turned his back on his whole story. Guess what? He's an outcast. And guess what happens in Matthew? Jesus walks up to him and he goes, hey, I want you to follow me. And he does. If you haven't seen The Chosen, you should watch The Chosen. And then you should email me and we'll talk more about it, because it's absolutely fantastic, the doors that it opens and the stories that it opens and helps you understand things behind the scenes and so forth and so on. But here we go, back to this. I want you to know, she's going to say we here in a minute, but then later she's going to say you'll get it. All right, now on the first day of the week, she came to the tomb very early. Now when it says very early, I want you to know it's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. It's still dark outside. A lot of women women aren't going to be running around, traipsing around that time of the morning outside the city walls. She is. Because she loves Jesus, and she longs to care for Jesus and to make sure that he has been properly cared for in the burial. I mean, this woman is there. I mean, this is what she's done for years upon years. Because if you know about Mary Magdalene, she is the woman from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons, okay? But she also joined these other women, Joanna and some of these other people, and they followed Jesus and they supported his ministry all the way through to Jerusalem. But can I tell you something? Mary's only going to show up for the very first time in the Gospel of John right here in John 19:25. That would probably be a good point for me to tell you something about John. Don't forget the way John begins, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. See, Greek listeners would have no problem with that so far, because the word for word in Greek is logos. And so they believe that there is a logos. They believe that there is something transcendent out beyond what we know and understand and experience, and that logos sustains everything and holds everything together. Okay? So as a Greek listener in one of John's Asian churches, he's going to hear, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. They're like, yeah, I got it. We agree, Logos. But the next thing that he says is going to mess them up. He says he was in the beginning with God. And they're like, no, Logos is not a person. It is a transcendent concept that sustains all things and holds them together, but it is not a person. But John is writing so that they may know that he is a person, and he's going to tell them who that person is. But let's say that you're a Hellenistic Jew, and 20% of Asia at this particular time is already Jewish because of the diaspora and because of all these things that have happened. And so here is this idea that John is writing to Jewish people too. And as they hear these words, they hear, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what's the Word for the Jewish people? It's the Torah. the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But can I tell you something? They also knew that the Torah was something that was also pre-existent, that it's the mind of God, the will of God, the voice of God. It is, and remember, God's voice is what spoke this world into existence, right? And so he is saying, they hear this and they say, in the beginning was Torah, and Torah was with God. And they're fine with that. Yeah, we believe Torah. And then he says, he was in the beginning with God. No. Torah is not a person. Torah is this, is the mind, it's the will, it's the voice of God. It is what he has given us in his written word. But it's also this pre-existent concept. And they're like, no, it is not a person. But John says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. You know, it says, there was nothing made through him that was made. There was nothing, you know, all things were made through him, and there was nothing made without him that was made. I think I got it right that time. Then it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then it says, the darkness, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So John is taking us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. He wants us to hear that in the beginning. Over and over again, he's going to teach us things that are going to remind us of this second new creation and of what God is doing in the person of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you were to break the gospel down, the first 12 chapters are called the book of signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Miracles underscore awe and power. And I mean, they underscore power, and they give people awe. But he says these are signs. In other words, when Jesus is doing these miraculous signs, what he is doing is he is revealing that the presence of God has moved into the neighborhood, that God is here and that God is alive in the person of Jesus, and that God is at work. I mean, you know, in the beginning was the Word. We said all that. He was in the beginning, you know, the same. Nothing was made without him that was made. We said that. In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. But who is this light? If you go down to verse 14, what does it say? And the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that light. And by the way, the book of signs is the first 12 chapters of John. He's going to show seven specific signs. But he's also going to be in this, and then verse chapters 13 through 21 are the book of glory. Jesus' ultimate hour is going to come, and he is going to be glorified in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. And it's going to change everything. I mean, there are seven signs. The seventh sign just so happens to be Lazarus being raised from the dead. You know why it's the seventh sign? Because he wants you to know that when the book of glory starts, you need to be looking for what God is getting ready to do, because he's going to do the ultimate sign. And when he does the ultimate sign, guess what? It's going to be a resurrection. But it's not going to be somebody raising somebody from the dead who has to shake out like this and has to have the sudarion taken off of his face. No, Jesus is going to get up with all power and authority in his hands, and he's going to change history. But there are also seven I am statements in John. And we don't have time to go into it this morning, but let me tell you something. Dig into this. It's powerful, because each one of the seven I am statements of Jesus is in direct opposition to the Greek gods. Oh, I wish I could tell you about it, but I don't have time. So anyway, we're in this book of glory. We're down at this place. We're about ready to experience the ultimate sign. We're actually in the middle of it. And this ultimate sign is going to lead us and show us some crazy and wild and awesome and magnificent and spectacular things. It's very early in the morning. She goes, and she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb, and she is completely and totally distraught. I don't even know if she got any closer. She just went, the stone's gone. Jesus is gone. I got to go. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, to the one whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's John. We don't have time to go into that, but there we go. To the disciple that Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John's a little bit quicker, okay? So John gets there before Peter does, but Peter's still running, okay? John might have been a little bit younger than Peter. We don't know. Both of them running together. All right, so they get there, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths there, but he didn't go in. So, I mean, there's probably this main shelf in the middle where the body would have been laying, and there's some shelves around and maybe even some cubby holes that they'll put the bodies in later, okay? But this, while it's laying there and it's been prepared for death, and the body is supposed to be rotting and all those kinds of things. Remember, Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of spices. They wrapped it up in the folds of that, and so he's laying there, and he just looks in, and he sees that slab there, and he sees the body is gone. He sees that that for some reason, the folds of the linen cloths are still there, and maybe Jesus must have just evaporated through him. He doesn't know what's happening, but he's not about to go in. See, but Simon Peter is a man of action, okay? It says, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So he gets there and he looks at John and he's like, what are you doing? Why are you still out here? Well, I mean, the linen cloth, I looked, forget you. And he goes on in, and as he gets in there, he sees the linen cloth, but he sees something that John evidently didn't see. And of course, Mary didn't see because she had turned around already. And he looks and he sees this sudarion, which is this face cloth that would have been over him. Some people call it a sweat cloth. Sometimes they might have thought that it would have been wrapped around the head and hold the mouth together, but probably it's just laid across his face. It has been folded up neatly and laid to the side. Now see, Emperor Claudius, not long after this probably, had instituted capital punishment for those who were robbing graves and rolling stones back and defacing graves and all that kind of stuff. I mean, this was a real problem. So, I mean, you know, Mary thinking that, I mean, we understand why she thought that, okay? But here's this deal. She didn't look in, but John did look in, but Peter went all the way in, and he sees it's not just these cloths that are laying here. The spices are still here. I can still smell the spices. This thing's been folded up and laid to the side. This is not where something terrible has happened. This is not some place of chaos and confusion. No, this is a place where something powerful has happened, something purposeful has happened, something supernatural has happened. Look at this. It says, then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. Now, if you start noticing all these places where we talk about the other disciple, you're going to find out that the other disciple was usually a step or two, maybe ahead, as far as understanding was concerned, where Peter was a step or two ahead as far as action was concerned. I mean, you remember, they're going to go fishing in the next chapter. And they go fishing, and the guy goes, hey, throw the net over on the right side of the boat. And they throw the net over on the right side of the boat, and they're just there crawling in this, you know, this amazing catch of fish, 153 large fish, and they're pulling them in, and the one whom Jesus loved goes, it's Jesus. And Peter's like, you're right. Tucks in, jumps, and goes the 100 yards to shore and gets there to see Jesus because he can't wait to see him. But he didn't realize it was Jesus until John told him. Peter goes in, he sees this, but John sees and he believes. But let me tell you something, he doesn't believe everything, because look what it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They believed, but they didn't know everything. It's this morning, as I was reading this text and spending time with it before I came here, I can't help but remember that father who brought his son to be healed by the disciples. And the disciples were unable to heal him. And Jesus was up on top of the mountain talking to Moses and Elijah about his coming Exodus. And when he comes back down, he sees this man who has this son who cannot be healed by these disciples, and he just wants his son healed. And Jesus says, do you believe? Do you remember what he says? I believe, but help my unbelief. Thanks be to God, no matter where you find yourself this morning in the spectrum of belief, just come to God and say to him, hey, I mean, I believe this much, and it might only be a smidgen, but that's okay. You believe what you believe. You come to Jesus, and you give your heart to him, and you give your life to him. You get washed in the waters of baptism, or you get reminded of when you were washed in the waters of baptism, and as you come, you let Jesus help your unbelief. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of anything you've got to say to him. Matter of fact, you can say it all to him. Because he loves you with an everlasting love. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He shaped you and he formed you. He knew your days before you were even born. I mean, this God loves you and cares for you as you are. Boy, we sang that just a minute ago. Thank you. He loves us just as we are. But look at the disciples, they go back home. But look at this next verse. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Can I just tell you something real quick? Regardless of where you are in this faith journey, why don't you just stick around? Why don't you just keep coming on Sunday mornings, even though your belief might not be to the level that other people think it should be? Why don't you just keep showing up around Jesus? I talked to somebody recently. I looked at them and they said, our life has been a wreck. And they told me about all these terrible things that were happening to them. And I mean, they were terrible. I mean, they were dealing with cancer in a child. And I mean, it was just awful and all these kinds of things. But then I looked at them and I said, where do you go to church? Well, I mean, I don't really go to church. I mean, I've been like 50 times in the last 10 years. And I'm like, if you don't stick around the body, and if you don't stick around where Jesus always shows up, and by the way, I believe he shows up out in the world too. I believe God still writes with pagan pens. That's why I teach finding God in culture. But I'm telling you, go to the place where you know God is going to be working. Go to the place where you know love is plain and simple. Right, Monrovia Christian Church? Get yourself into that place and hang around and see what happens. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. John and Peter have already gone back to their homes. Mary sticks around. And let me tell you something. Those guys got evidence of an empty tomb. Mary's going to get something a little bit more. She's going to get the evidence of an encounter, thanks be to God. It says that she wept, she stooped, and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting with the body where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, whenever angels show up, something supernatural has happened. Something amazing, something miraculous has happened. And these two angels are emphasizing the point that God has shown up in this place, that God laid in this place, that God was dead in this place, that God was buried in this place, but that God has risen up from this place, that God is going to ascend. I mean, she's supposed to be paying attention. I mean, that's why the angels are saying, hey, ding, 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 make sure you're paying attention. The light is on. And they see an angel at the head and an angel at the feet. I don't know if this is why, but do you remember in the Old Testament there happened to be in the Holy of Holies where the priest could only go one time a year? There was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what? There was an angel on one end, an angel on the other end, and their wings met in the middle. And that's the place where God resided. That's the place where God sat. That's where the place God existed. Not that he didn't exist in the rest of the world, but they knew it was there. And so here are these angels, one at the head and one at the feet. And they look at her and they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, they're not going to say anything more. We already know that. Woman, why are you weeping? But basically what they're trying to say to her is, you are crying. But maybe this isn't the place for tears of sadness. Maybe this isn't the place for tears of mourning. Maybe this is the place for tears of joy and excitement because God is at work. Woman, why are you weeping? And guess what? She hasn't gotten any further than she was a minute ago. She hasn't gotten any further because what does she say? They have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. She is so distraught. She doesn't know where he's at. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Let me tell you something. The disciples really weren't sure it was Jesus even on the shore after they thought it was Jesus, okay? And remember the Emmaus disciples? They're walking along and they're talking to this man who explains to them, you know, Jesus all the way back through the Old Testament up until now. And they don't know him until he sits down and he breaks the bread. And they watch him break the bread like he always break the bread because he would take the bread, he would bless the bread. It would be taken, blessed, broken, and given. And as he did it, they were like, whoo, it's Jesus, and he's gone. So, I mean, they're in this place, and they're like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, she goes, they've taken him. I don't know where he is. She turns around. She says, it's Jesus, but she doesn't know it's him. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Does this sound familiar? Again, he's trying to say something, too. He's going, look, you're crying tears of sadness. Open your eyes. Man, he would lift up his eyes all the time. He would open his eyes all the time and see the crowds as harassing and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He would have compassion on them. He wants her to open her eyes. She can't even begin to see what's happening. She's still stuck in this existence that Jesus' body is gone and that her life is distraught and that she is depressed and that she can't know what to do. But he goes on and he says, whom are you seeking? See, he takes it to another level where the angels didn't take it. Because what he wants her to do is he goes, look, you love this Jesus. I know you love me. That's what he's saying, I think. You love me. And you think very highly of me. And you are devoted to me. But can I ask you a question? Do you realize who I really am? Because your devotion can't even begin to touch what has really happened here. Something more miraculous, more spectacular. Something that the entire universe hinges upon has happened right here. Whom are you seeking? Who do you believe the Messiah really is? Do you really have enough trust and enough hope and enough faith? Supposing him to be the gardener, and of course, why wouldn't you expect him to be a gardener? We're in a garden tomb, right? I mean, this is a garden tomb, and I mean, who else would be out that early in the morning? It's really early in the morning. I mean, a gardener's going to be there making sure everything's okay. Oh, by the way, did you remember we said in the beginning in Genesis, in the beginning in John, and now we're in a garden? And remember, there's this seventh sign, which was Lazarus. And well, let me tell you something. Lazarus came out of the tomb like this, remember? So they had to unwrap his clothes, and they had to take off his sudarion. Guess what? Jesus' clothes were still there. They still smelled like spices. His handkerchief was folded up and put aside. Oh, man, this is great stuff that's happening here. supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Really, Mary? What are you going to do? You just going to throw Jesus up on your shoulder and just walk on out of here with it? I mean, really, Mary? I mean, she's leading with her heart because she loves Jesus. But she's not even thinking this through. She hasn't been able to put 2 and 2 together and get 4. She's still putting 2 and 2 together and getting -6. She doesn't know what's happening here. Jesus said to her, "Mary." I need to tell you something about the Greek here, okay? Because when she is mentioned in this particular text at the beginning of this, in the Greek, her name is Maria, okay? Maria came to the tomb very early in the morning while it was still dark. That is not what Jesus calls her. Jesus says Mariam, which is the Hebrew Miriam. Do you remember Miriam? Miriam happened to be Moses' sister. Do you remember what she did? She went and stood along the Nile when Moses was placed in that basket that was coated with tar and pitch and was floating among the reeds in the Nile. And she watched over his journey to make sure that he wouldn't die and to make sure that he would be okay. And you know what? There's a church in Dura Europus over on the Euphrates River. And there's this wonderful depiction of Miriam overseeing Moses as Moses is drawn out of this basket. And as this basket, which basically becomes a tomb, and he is being pulled and he is being raised to life. He has the cry that saves a nation and everything hinges on that. I mean, this is Miriam. She has come to this point. He calls her Miriam, and I'm sure he wanted her to think all the way back through their history and even think about Miriam. But can I tell you something else about Miriam that maybe we have forgotten? She also was a prophetess who was given a message that she was supposed to take to the people of Israel. And so here, Jesus calls her Miriam. And when he says that, she recognizes him. You remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. And when the shepherd speaks, the sheep know his voice and they follow him. So here is one of his sheep, one of his ones who have followed him and loved him and supported him and encouraged him and been with him on this journey. She hears him speak, and in Aramaic, she says, as she turns to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher, or some people think it might mean my teacher. Now, in this moment, she moves forward to him. She grabs a hold of him, and he's like, he looks at her, and he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Okay? Now, I just want you to know something. I don't think Jesus was really concerned about Mary touching him. Okay? What I really think is happening here is he's trying to say, "Mary, I'm not going back to the way things were." We're not going to hang out on the streets anymore like we used to hang out on the streets. We're not going to walk through Samaria and talk to the Samaritan woman. I mean, we're not going to do these things now because I'm into a different part of the ministry and the mission that God has called me into and that I have come here on earth for. I want you to know, Mary, you don't have to hold on to me. I haven't left you. As a matter of fact, I will never leave you alone because I will send the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he said these kind of things to her. He's like, look, now is not the time to hold on to me, Mary. Now is the time to have joy. Remember, you don't need to be crying tears of mourning and tears of weeping right now. Mary, I have a job for you, Mary. I have got something I want you to do. Don't hold on to me here. You've got to go and do what I have called you to do. And look what he says. "Go to my brothers." Hallelujah. Even after all of this, even after the fact that they had basically all left him, after Peter had denied him, after all these things that happened, he says, go to my brothers and say to them, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Everything changes in this moment. The intimacy that Jesus has with the Father is now extended because of the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. It is now extended to the disciples and to all of us who will believe and to all of us who will follow him. We can have a relationship with Jesus and we can have a relationship with God like we've never had before. Did you hear what he said? He said, "Mary, don't hold on to me. Look, I got a job for you. I want you to go and I want you to tell my brothers that I am ascending to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father." Listen to that intimacy. We have been invited into the inner circle. God has called us to be his own. In The Chosen, they keep talking about this one verse. "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's what's happening right here. We know this redemption and we understand it. How cool is this? But can I tell you what the real problem is? Women were not even a credible witness in a court of law. Women were not chosen to be couriers and messengers. Jesus doesn't care about your patriarchy. We can have long discussions about this if you want to. He doesn't give any ifs, ands, and buts about your patriarchy. He is turning the world right side up. He's saying, patriarchy, he says, look, I'm going to choose a woman to be the apostle to the apostles. And she is going to go and she is going to take that message, just like Miriam was given a message that was supposed to be given to the nation of Israel. He calls Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. He tells her, hey, go tell my brothers that history has changed, that all of life will suspend itself on this axis. You are invited into a real relationship. I have called you by name. You are mine. Oh my goodness, how awesome is that? And look what it says. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Man, that's so cool. Mary gets called to go and to take this message of transformation, this message that everything is changing, this message that God has been at work, that God has loved, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is going to end this chapter by saying Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples. But they are not written here. But these are written so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in His name. And in the next chapter, he's going to write another summary. And in that one, he's going to say, there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world could not even contain the books that would be written. You see, Mary had a message that she was supposed to take. And we too have a message that we are supposed to take. We need to get our heads out of the sink, and we need to saddle up our horses and hit the old town road, and we need to ride till we can't ride no more and tell people everywhere this glorious message of the fact that God has come to this earth, that He has loved us as we are, that He died for us even when we didn't deserve it. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did all of that for us. He died, He was buried, He rose again, and He is ascending to His God and your God. And He is ascending to His God and our God, to His Father and our Father. We have an opportunity to belong. And it's a shame when we keep our heads in the sink and we don't saddle up those horses and ride through every Middlesex village and farm. Would you pray with me? Please, Lord, in these moments, help us to love You with an everlasting love. We thank You for calling us. We thank You for loving us enough to die for us. We thank You for choosing us. And we thank You for the fact that You never leave us or forsake us. God, Mary was at that tomb and she thought she was alone. But there were angels in front of her and Jesus behind her. Thank You that You are with us and that You will never leave us. Now help us to go out and carry the message and live and love and share and care and give as Jesus did. Amen.